The reading this morning is from Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 8 to chapter 6, verse 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 8 to chapter 6, verse 9. Please turn in your Bibles to that section. It's also on the screen. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase to eat them, and what advantage as their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. This is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. What advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. But this also is vanity and a striving after wind. This is God's word. Now, some of you may wonder if there's a typo in the sermon title, Money No Enough. Put a title to this sermon, I realized that I'm actually quite old because some of the younger ones may not actually catch the reference, and some of our friends who are not in Singapore may actually not catch the reference either. So there's a bit of explaining to do. Money No Enough is a series of films that was made. The first one came out in 1998 by the Singaporean filmmaker Jack Neo. He made a sequel, Money No Enough Part 2, and that was made in 2008, okay, 10 years later. Now, in these films, Jack Neo talks about the pursuit of money as a never-ending passion here in Singapore. The hero is poor and struggling. You know, he goes through many tear-jerking experiences. But at the end, he experiences a great break, a big break, and he ends up rich and living happily ever after. Now, did you know, and I only found this out because I was doing research for this sermon, that Jack Neo is actually writing the script for Money No Enough, Part 3. Okay, so he's actually attempting to start filming in September if COVID-19 regulations will allow. Now, in a recent live chat with Mark Lee, his co-worker, when asked why he wanted to make another film, Money No Enough Part 3, after so many years, Jack Neo said this: "The world's views of money have changed. Money is just a number now. You know of its existence, but you don't have to touch it." If you remember the first or second film, you know, there's scenes where, you know, he's just holding on to big wads of cash. And he's saying since then, that no longer applies. Money is just a number in a bank account. You don't even touch it. And he says, the third film will have more fun things to talk about because there's a big change in the concept of money. The third film will have more fun things to talk about because there's a big change in the concept of money. So let's look forward to Money No Enough Part 3 and introducing a whole generation to this genre of film. Well, in this passage, the writer of Ecclesiastes, Kohelet, which is translated the preacher, he not only wants us to change our conception of money, he wants us to change our perception of money as well. This is Kohelet's meditation on money and our attitude towards money. Now, why? Why does Kohelet want us to change our perception of money? Well, up front, he shows us that our perception of money has a broader effect on the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness. Now, did you notice that this whole section is bookended in Ecclesiastes 5, 8 and 9 and 6, verse 8 with a reference to the oppression of the poor? Look at 5, verse 8. The high official is watched over by a higher... Sorry, that's 5, verse 9. 5, verse 8. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, then come with me to 6, verse 8. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? So this whole section is bookended by two references to the oppression of the poor. Now, Kohelet tells us in 5 verse 9 the reason why the poor are oppressed. He says in 5 verse 9, the high official is watched over by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. Now, that term watched over, it doesn't in this context mean supervision. It's not like the higher officials are watching over the lower ones in terms of supervising them in some kind of a bureaucratic hierarchy. The term watched over here rather has a sense of looking out for one another. In other words, what he's describing here is corrupt and nepotistic government where officials are watching out for one another to enrich themselves at the expense of the poor. And yet, very interestingly, in verse 9, Kohelet says, government itself is not the problem. Government itself is actually a good thing. He says in verse 9, this is gain for a land in every way. A king, which represents the government, committed to cultivated fields. Now, what does he mean here? You see, in an agrarian society, if the government is not committed to cultivation, if it's not committed to providing the infrastructure, the water systems for agriculture, the whole economy collapses. And that's the kind of economy they were part of. The government is committed to cultivated fields, meaning that although it's corrupt in this case, it provided the basic infrastructure that was necessary for the economy. So Kohelet is saying our attitudes to... The poor are being oppressed because the high officials are watching out for one another, but government itself is not the problem. And then he begins from verse 10 onwards a discussion of our attitudes and a perception to money. You see what Kohelet is doing here? He's pointing out to us that there is oppression of the poor. He's pointing out to us who does it. But he doesn't just say, let's change their behavior. He goes deeper. He goes beyond the behavior of the corrupt officials to the motivation of their hearts to show that that itself is the root of all this evil. Come with me to verse 10. And Kohelet shows us that the reason why the officials are watching out for one another enriching themselves at the expense of the poor is because in their hearts they love money and they love wealth. That is the root of corruption. That is the root of all the injustice and oppression that this nation experiences. That's what makes them willing to exploit others for their own gain. They loved money and they loved wealth. And he goes through this whole section where he desires to change our perception of money and wealth. You may say to me, Z, you know, I pursue money. In fact, I love money, if I'm very honest with you. But the truth is, I don't exploit the poor. I don't exploit the poor. So I love money, but I don't exploit the poor. Now that may be true, friends. But you see, the Bible talks about both sins of commission, sins that you actually do, the wrong things that you actually do, and the sins of omission, where you're not doing the good that you should do. Both are sins. So the question is not just whether or not you're actively exploiting the poor. The question is, in your pursuit of the good life, in your pursuit of money and wealth and possessions, are you so preoccupied with the pursuit of the good life that you forget the poor, that you forget the welfare of the less fortunate? And in that way, Kohelet is inviting us, because he goes to the level of the heart, not just the behavior, he's inviting each and every one of us to examine our own perception, our own love for money and wealth. And he's desiring for us to align our hearts to God and to his desire for money and wealth. And so Kohelet makes 3 points here about money. The first point he makes is that money is not enough to satisfy. That's 5 verse 8 to 12 and 6 verse 7 to 9. Secondly, money is not enough to enjoy. 5, 13 to 17 and 6, 1 to 6. But then finally, it can be a gift enough for joy. 5, 18 to 20. Now, quick aside, you may be wondering how come we're going back and forth between chapter 5 and chapter 6 in making these 3 points. Now, in a Western education or in a Western-influenced education, we tend to follow a linear structure in our writing and in our presentations, right? We make point A, then we make point B, and then we make point C. And C is usually the climax or the main point of our argument. Now, what Kohelet is doing here is he's using a Near Eastern literary structure called a chiasm, C-H-I-A-S-M, a chiasm. Now, it looks much more like a pyramid. It doesn't move in a linear fashion. So he makes point A, then he makes point B, then he makes point C, which is at the pinnacle, at the tip of the pyramid. But then to reinforce his point, he makes point B again and point A again, so that his main point is at the very heart of the structure and at the very tip of the pyramid. So he makes point A from verse 5, 8 to 12, and he goes back to it again in 7 to 9, in chapter 6. Point B, 5, 13 to 17, but then he comes back again to 6, 1 to 6, and his main point is really at the heart of this passage in verse 18 to 20. So that's the reason why we're going back and forth between the two chapters. I know it's a bit confusing, but once you are able to see that, the passage really comes alive. So let's look at the first point now. Money is not enough to satisfy. Look with me at verse 10. Kohelet says this, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income." Go over to chapter 6, verse 7, and he's saying the same thing. "All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied." Now, Kohelet is not saying that you should not work hard to earn a wage. Now, the Bible is not against industry and productivity. In fact, it commends hard work to us. He's not even saying that money itself is bad. Do you notice? Now, Anglican scholar J.S. Wright puts it this way. "It is not wrong to have a proper concern for a living wage. But the problem is the prestige of prerequisites and the greed for luxuries. So Kohelet is not saying industry and productivity is bad. He's not even saying money is bad. What he's saying is your love for money, your love for wealth, your greed for luxuries, that is the problem. Now, you might think that the more money you have, the more satisfied you would be. And so you love money and you pursue money. But Kohelet is trying to show us here that that doesn't work. Why? Well, firstly, he points out to us that as money grows, your appetite grows. So when goods increase, verse 11, they increase who eat them. And chapter 6, verse 7, his appetite is not satisfied. You see, we think that the more money we have, the more satisfied we will be. But Kohelet is saying that the more money we have, the more dissatisfied we will be. Because the more money we have, the bigger our appetites will be. The more you have, the more you will consume. And the more you consume, the more you will want. So it's a never-ending pursuit of more and more. And that's why gamblers keep gambling. And that's why people with a lot of money still want to make even more money. Your appetite grows even as your money grows. So ironically, that which you think will satisfy you actually leaves you much more dissatisfied. That's what Kohelet is saying. But secondly, Kohelet is saying, as your money grows, not only does your appetite grow, your anxiety grows. Your anxiety grows. Look at chapter 5, verse 12. Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much. But the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. What does he do here? He compares the rich man to a poor laborer. And he's saying this poor laborer gets to sleep at peace at night, even though he has very little in his bank account. But this man, this rich man who has a lot, who gets to eat a lot as well, he can't get to bed at night because he's worried about what he has. Do you see the great irony here? He's saying it's better to have a peaceful sleep with little in the bank than to have insomnia with a lot of money in the bank. And that is the great irony that he's bringing to our attention right here. You think money will satisfy? You think money will keep you safe? But the reality is, the more you have, the more dissatisfied you will be because your appetite grows to consume what you have. And the more you have, the truth is, the more anxious you become. So Kohelet concludes that the love of money, not money itself, but the love of money, Ecclesiastes 5 verse 10, is vanity. And 6 verse 9, it's a striving after wind. Friends, he's trying to expose to us the lie that money satisfies. It does not. And he's trying to expose to us the lie that money can keep us safe. No, friends, oftentimes, the more money you have, the more anxious you become. So why love money, he's asking us. I have a friend who serves in a church in another country, and in that church, he serves quite a few very, very wealthy people. And what I've heard is actually his counseling load is very, very heavy. Why? Because money, friends, doesn't satisfy. And money itself doesn't really keep us safe. In fact, the more you have, the more you want. And the more you have, the more anxious you are. So Kohelet is asking you, and he's asking me, why? Why do you love money and wealth so much? But then he points out another thing. Money is not just not enough to satisfy. Money is not enough for us to enjoy. And he looks at that from chapter 5, verse 13 to 17, and chapter 6, verse 1 to 6. You notice he uses this term grievous evil or evil three times. Look at chapter 5, verse 13, chapter 5, verse 16, chapter 6, verse 1, four times, and verse 2. Now that phrase, grievous evil, can also be translated great misfortune or great trouble. So he's saying there's a great misfortune and a great trouble associated with a love for money. And what is that grievous evil? What is that great misfortune and great trouble? It's the fact that you have money, but you're not able to enjoy it. So you see what he's saying? In your pursuit of money, there's a sense of vanity there because it makes you more anxious, it makes you more dissatisfied. But even when you have money, there is a grievous evil and a great misfortune associated with having money. You have money, but you're not able to enjoy it. Now, how can that be? Well, firstly, in 5:14, he points out that even if you have money, you could lose what you have. Look at 5:14. Those riches were lost in a bad venture. And the subsequent verses, he explains to us that the man who had wealth but lost it in a bad venture has nothing to leave his children. So imagine, friends, that you had all the wealth that you ever thought you needed, that you ever thought would satisfy you, and it doesn't. And you put that wealth into what you thought was a safe venture. You've done your sums. You've calculated the risk. You put your money into that safe venture. And then COVID-19 hits and everything crashes. You had the wealth. You made it. It didn't satisfy you. It made your appetite grow, but you had it. And then you lose it all in a bad venture. So that is the irony here. You had the wealth, but you don't have a chance to enjoy it because you could very well lose it in a bad venture. And hasn't COVID-19 taught us that? We thought that our wealth, our possessions, our very lives were safe. But then everything is turned topsy-turvy by a tiny little virus that we cannot even see. You have it, but you can very well lose it. Secondly, another reason why having money but not being able to enjoy it is because you may actually lose the ability to enjoy what you have. Look at 5:17. All his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation, in sickness, and anger. Now come with me to chapter 6, verse 2. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor. So he has the wealth. He has the possessions. He has all the honor that he could desire. He lacks nothing of all he desires. Yet, chapter 6, verse 2 says, God does not give him power to enjoy them. He has all of them, wealth, possessions, and honor, everything. He lacks nothing of all his desires, but he doesn't have the power to enjoy these things. And my first job, I remember, is many years ago. A partner in a company, he drove a very nice sports car. But he was also getting on in age. And I remember, in my 20s, thinking to myself, by the time I can afford that sports car, I may have trouble climbing into that sports car. By the time I can afford that sports car, I may not have the ability to enjoy that sports car. And in some ways, this is what Kohelet is saying. Friends, so many things in our lives are beyond our control. And this is the great evil, where you have all this wealth, you have all these possessions, you have all this honor, you have all the things that your heart could desire. You've actually achieved what you set out to do. But then something happens, and you don't have the ability to enjoy that wealth. It could be a physical sickness, or maybe a mental illness. I think that's what he's alluding to in chapter 5, verse 17. Vexation, sickness, anger. It could be strained relationships. It could be a pandemic. You have all this wealth, but you don't have the ability to enjoy the wealth. Money, friends, is not enough to satisfy, and money is not enough to enjoy. And Kohelet presses this point in further. Look at chapter 6, verse 3. Even if you father 100 children and you live many years. In fact, he exaggerates. He says in chapter 6, verse 6, even if you should live 1,000 years twice over. Now, what in the world is he talking about here? Why is he talking about living thousands of years twice over and fathering hundreds of children? You see, friends, in their culture, having many children and having a long life were signs of blessing. There were signs of prestige. It's almost like in our culture, if you have a nice home or a nice car or a prestigious education, there was a sign of prestige. So in their culture, to father 100 children and to live 1,000 years twice over, to have many children and a long life, that was a sign of blessing, a sign of prestige. And he's saying, even if you had those, but verse 3, your soul is not satisfied with life's good things. Kohelet makes another comparison. Previously, he compared the rich man to the laborer. Now he compares the rich man to a stillborn child, chapter 6, verse 3, who has no proper burial. Now, I know that the phrase there is a bit confusing in the translation, he who has no proper burial. In the Hebrew, most likely that refers to the child rather than to the rich man. Why? Who doesn't have a proper burial? The poor. So what he's talking about here is a stillborn child from a very poor family. And the poor family cannot even afford a proper burial for this child. And he's saying, friends, a man who has all the prestige in the world, who has fathered 100 children, who has lived many years, but he is not able to be satisfied with life's good things. The poor stillborn child who has never seen the light of day, he is better off, friends. He is better off than this rich man who has amassed all this wealth but cannot enjoy it. Because at least this child has never tasted and experienced the angst that comes with pursuing money, finding that it doesn't satisfy, finding that it makes you even more anxious, and finding that you do not have the power to enjoy what you have. But friends, money is not enough to satisfy, and money is not enough to enjoy. So why do we love money so much? What do we do then? If that is true, do we say goodbye to money? Well, as we alluded to initially, the problem isn't money itself. The problem, it's how our hearts are captured and attached to money. It's the love of money and the love of wealth. Chapter 5, verse 9. That is the 5, verse 10. That is the problem. Money itself isn't evil. It's good. So Kohelet's answer here in chapter 5, verse 18 to 20 is not to turn our backs on money, but to see it as a gift enough for joy. Look at chapter 5, verse 18. What have I seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils. Now, this is a bit of a relief, isn't it? Because it's pointed out to us how money and wealth and possessions don't bring us satisfaction and don't bring us enjoyment. But yet, he's going back and saying, but you know what? It's good. It's good for you to want to be satisfied. It's good for you to want to enjoy your life, and you should. It is good and fitting to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils. It is good and fitting. It is good and right to eat, to drink, and to enjoy your work. But how? But how? Well, he says, firstly, look at 5 verse 18. To recognize that the few days of this life has been given to you by God. To recognize that life itself is a gift from God. Every extra day you live, every additional breath you breathe in. Do you recognize, my friends, that each of these is a gift from God? Some of you are wearing face masks. I want you to take a deep breath right now. Exhale. Do you recognize, friends, that that breath that you just took, you did not deserve, and it was a gift from Almighty God? But the first way to true joy, the first path to true enjoyment, is to recognize that life itself is a gift from God. Secondly, 5:19, Kohelet talks about everyone to whom God has given wealth and possessions. And he's saying here that you and I need to recognize that all we have is a gift from God. Everything we own, no matter how much or how little, every single one of these things is a gift from God. Yes, friends, you may have worked hard to get to where you are, but God is the one that enabled you to work hard to get to the place you are. I heard this illustration in a sermon many years ago. There was this man, a very self-confident man, a scientist, who was knocking on the doors of heaven, and he was holding in his hand a test tube filled with dust. And as he arrived at heaven, St. Peter, very typically, was at the door, and this man demanded, okay, it's a story, okay, this is not true, just in case the children are confused. This man demanded to see God. St. Peter said, why do you want to see God? He said, because I have invented a method to turn dust into a human being, just like what God did in the beginning. And so I want to prove to God right now that I am greater than He is, or I am as great as He is. I have this test tube of dust, and I'm going to turn it into a human being. I've invented a way to do it, and I want an audience with God. So Peter was a bit shocked. He said, okay, let me check. Went away. About 5 minutes later, he came back, and he told the man, I'm sorry, sir, but God said that you have to invent your own dust. You have to invent your own dust. You see the point, my friends? Yes, we are industrious. Yes, we are productive. Yes, we have done all of these wonderful things. But who gave you the ability? Who gave you the raw material? Second step to joy, friends, is to recognize that all that you have, everything that you have, friends, is a gift from Almighty God. Not only do we recognize that the few days of our life itself is a gift from God, that everything we have is a gift from God. Chapter 5:19, the second part, Kohelet says, everyone to whom God has given power to enjoy them. Now contrast that with chapter 6, verse 2, that God does not give some the power to enjoy them. Not only is all your wealth and all your possessions a gift from God, but even the power and the ability to enjoy the good gifts that God has given to you, even that is a gift from God. And Kohelet is telling us that we need to come and see that even the ability, the power to enjoy wealth and possessions is a gift from God. Take a moment right now, and you know, if you're not listening to the sermon, what would you be doing that really brings you a lot of joy? Whatever that is right now, just think about it. Don't worry, it can be anything. Just think about it. Don't tell anyone because, it may not be very appropriate, but think about it. What is it? Have you ever come to the realization that even your ability to enjoy that thing that you take so much joy in is a gift from Almighty God. That's why he concludes in chapter 5, verse 20. Everything, friends, is a gift of God. And friends, when you recognize that life itself, every breath is a gift from God, when you recognize that all wealth and possession, how much, how little or how much that you have is a gift from God, and when you recognize that even the ability to enjoy this wealth and possession is a gift from God, when you recognize all of this, what happens to you? Chapter 5, verse 19, we accept our lot and we rejoice in our toil. You know what this is called? This, friends, is called Christian contentment. So Kohelet is telling us to move to a place of contentment because contentment is a place of joy. The Puritan preacher Jeremiah Burroughs very famously said this: Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Let me read that for you again. It's that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Friends, when you and I recognize that God is wiser than us and he's filled with more good than any of us, and in fact, he's more committed to you than you are committed to you. When you see all of that, you begin to see that whatever he gives you and whatever he withholds from you is for your ultimate good, is for you to enjoy. And that is where true joy comes from. To recognize that everything comes to us as an undeserved gift in the hands of a mighty God. But perhaps at the back of your mind, as we draw to a conclusion, you're still wondering, how can I be sure? How can I be sure that God is good? And how can I be sure that he's really committed to me? Well, many centuries later, there was a sinful lady, a Samaritan woman, who meets Jesus at a well in John chapter 4. They have a discussion. She's nervous about Jesus. But Jesus says to her, if you knew the gift of God himself and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So you see what Jesus is saying to the Samaritan woman? I am God's gift to you. And if you could only see that I am God's greatest gift to you, you would come to me and you would ask me for living water. And why? Why is Jesus God's greatest gift to this Samaritan woman and to each of us here who name him as our Lord and as our Savior? Because Titus 2:14 says that this gift, Jesus, gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. God's gift to us, Jesus Christ, gave himself for us to redeem us, to save us from our sins, and to purify for us himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Friends, when you see that, you see that Jesus is God's greatest gift to you, that he is more than enough for your satisfaction, that he is more than enough for your joy and enjoyment, then wealth and possessions become the good that they're meant to be. Your priorities are changed. In Ecclesiastes 5:8, you won't be watching out for personal gain. Rather, you'll be working hard for righteousness, for justice, and for freedom. You'll be working hard to see the poor cared for. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you and we hear this word, we confess to you that there is a struggle in our hearts. You speak to us about where our affections are, and we find it so hard to let go of our love for money, for wealth, for possessions, for honor. We long for these things because we long to be satisfied. We long for these things because we long for joy. And sometimes we've been told that satisfaction and joy are an illusion, or satisfaction and joy are evil. But what you're showing us in your word today is that satisfaction and joy are good things. And you are directing our hearts to the true source of satisfaction and joy. You're pointing us, Lord, to Jesus, God's greatest gift to us, who gave himself for us. So we pray, Father, that today you would give every person listening in, every person watching, a sense of how great this gift is, that they may be freed from the love of money and the love of wealth, that they would be set on a new path to doing good and doing justice. Father, we also want to lift before you our nation, Singapore, as we go through the general elections that are coming. We pray, Father, for fair campaigning. We pray, Father, that you will put in place the right candidates, people of character, people of competence. We pray, Father, for a government that is not just competent, but that is compassionate. We pray for a government that is just. We pray, Father, for safety, especially for the elderly as they go out to vote. We pray, Father, that COVID-19 will be contained and will not spread as people step out to vote. We pray, Father, that you would deliver us, Lord, as a nation from COVID-19. We pray right now, especially for our foreign worker friends, Lord, that they would be able to return to work, that those who remain sick would receive all the medical attention that they need. We pray, Father, that we would be a part of the solution of serving them and loving them. Finally, Lord, we pray for ourselves as a church. We pray, Father, that our hearts would beat with love for Jesus, your greatest gift to us. We would continue to always see how he has given himself for us, enabling us to lay down our lives for the sake of one another, for the sake of others. In all these things, we give you thanks, we give you praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.